to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and consider verses 17 and 18. Revelation, chapter 1, 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The book of Revelation, from which my text comes, was written by the Apostle John. John was one of the 12 disciples, and therefore, of course, one of the 12 apostles, as they became after the day of Pentecost. However, not only was this so, but John was one of the inner three of the apostles or disciples, particularly close to Christ. These were, you remember, Peter, James, and John. Of all the apostles, John lived longest. And by the time he is writing here, this famous apocalypse or revelation, all the other apostles were in their grave, like all who served Jesus Christ. John had to suffer for his witness to the Savior. The Roman emperor of the time, in the 90s, let's say 95, 96, 97, that kind of time, at the end of the first century AD, the Roman emperor of the time was a man called Domitian. He was a dark, suspicious, gloomy man. And he got it into his mind that the Christians were some kind of political threat to him. So he instituted a terrible persecution against Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Many were put to death, but we see here from this first chapter that John, the writer, was not put to death, but was put into exile. And he tells us he was exiled, at verse 9, to the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, Patmos is situated in the Aegean Sea and is about 15 miles outside the famous city of Ephesus. It is a rocky, barren isle. And the intention, of course, of exiling John to such a place was to prevent him from being influential through his preaching and writing and witness. But you can't keep Jesus Christ from any situation where his people are. And what we discover in this wonderful chapter is that Christ appears to John in his exile and in his loneliness, just as he appeared to many saints in prison and waiting for death itself. You can't keep Christ out of a prison, out by a prison, and you can't keep Christ out by sentencing his people into exile. The Lord will visit his people wherever they are in life. And so we have this glorious revelation here of the Savior appearing to the Apostle John, right at the end of life. and saying the things in verses 17 and 18 that I look at with you tonight. Now, what do we have in this text? Well, first of all, we have here John's reaction to his vision of Christ. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." John's reaction. And then secondly, we have Christ's reassuring gesture to John. We are told, "He laid his right hand upon me." And then thirdly, we have Christ's wonderfully comforting and reassuring words to John and to all believers. "Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Let's look then at what is recorded for us by this great apostle John at the end of his life, at the end of the first century AD, when the cruel Domitian ruled with a rod of iron over the Christians of that time, and John was in Patmos for the word of God. The first thing we have here then is John's reaction to this vision of Christ, which he has just recorded in the previous verses. And he tells us what the reaction is. In verse 17 he says, "I fell at his feet as dead." Now this might really seem surprising to us, because, as I mentioned earlier, of all the disciples, none was so intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ as this man was. And in the days when our Lord was in the flesh and they were taking their meals, it is said that John leaned his head on Jesus' chest. Jesus was so familiar with this disciple that John actually had the title "the disciple whom Jesus loved." And so I say it's rather surprising, is it not, to discover that this disciple of all disciples, when he sees the glorious vision of Christ, should tell us, "I fell at his feet as dead." And that we are called upon then to explain why this should be. If he knew Christ so well, why did he fall at his feet as dead? If he had been so familiar and intimate with the Savior as to lay his head upon Jesus' bosom at supper, why then now this fear? Well, the answer is, it was the sight of the exalted Christ, which John sees here. When our Lord was in the flesh, his glory was veiled. His disciples did not see the glory of Christ as it really was. Our Lord put on our human nature so as to veil over his majesty, his glorious Godhead, so that he appeared very much like ourselves. And it was something that John was able to do, to worship the Lord and yet not to be unduly afraid. And as I say, he laid his head on Jesus' breast at supper, because Christ was then in a state of humiliation. But what he sees here is the vision of Christ in a state of exaltation. And that is altogether a different thing. Now, what then was this reaction? What was it about the vision that caused John to fall down at Christ's feet as though dead. And to that we must give the answer, it was numinous awe. It was, in other words, religious fear. It was not simply the fear of being surprised or shocked or amazed, not the fear suddenly of somebody coming against you in terror. It was what we call numinous awe. That is to say, it was the amazement which the human spirit feels in the presence of the supernatural. It's what causes goose pimples on your flesh. It's what causes your hair to stand on end, as we say. It's that reaction instinctively within us of amazement whenever we are confronted with the divine, the supernatural, and that which belongs to God. And so, in the light of that, we are told that this disciple, familiar as he was with Christ, intimate indeed as he had been with Christ when our Lord is in a state of humiliation, now that he sees the glory that really belongs to Christ, he falls at his feet as dead. My friends, I want to make a practical comment on that point. I trust that we all appreciate from this that we should always bring with us to the worship of God reverence and awe and a certain amount of fear. True religious awe and fear ought always to characterize our worship and our service and our whole lives. Now that is something which men are trying to get away from. The whole idea of the fear of the Lord is today intensely unpopular. Even among those who claim to be evangelicals, the mentality is quite common that we would like to be casual, easygoing, sloppy in style, and to take things easy. People deliberately dress down, and their minds go in the same direction. But there's none of that in the Word of God. When we think of God and what He is, and Christ and what He is, then there must be always something of what John speaks about in our own souls and minds and spirits. I fell at His feet, he says, as dead. Now, what was this vision then, and what did John actually see? Well, we're not left to guess. We're not left to the wisdom of our own imagination. You can see the description given at verses 13 down to verse 16. Let me make one or two comments about this vision that you see here. The first thing that has to be said about it is a vision which is symbolic. We're not to think of these things as that John saw as being literally true of Christ, but they are symbols. They are pictures descriptive of His character, His person, His office, His work. For instance, He is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. There is one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now those obviously are symbolisms. Our Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, God as well as man. So these things are what we call a theophany, a vision of God to teach us something about Christ. And what is the significance of it? Clothed with a garment down to the foot. Well, there are two offices of the Old Testament in which men would wear that kind of clothing. One was the king, and the other was the priest. And here we have these offices of Christ. He is the King of glory, the head over the church, and therefore for that reason he is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Christ is represented here as head over the church. It's the headship of the church as referred to here. He is Lord of the church. He is the superintendent of all the churches in the world. He is in the midst of them. He is supervising them. His law must be their law. His authority must be exercised over all the membership. He is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now we're told his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now that is descriptive, clearly, of the essential godhood and divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His hair, white like wool, indicates his age. He is the Ancient of Days. The same picture is found in the book of Daniel concerning the great God. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. You remember it in Daniel 7, where a similar picture of God is seen. And of course, God doesn't literally have white hair. It is a symbol of the antiquity of God. God is before all else. He is older than all. He is more ancient than all. He is wiser than all. And then we have another element here. His feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. That is to say, he has a mighty voice, a voice filled with power, a voice filled with divinity, with authority, a voice which commands, and a voice which executes his will. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And I draw attention to one further element, therefore, in this composite picture, and it is the fact that Christ will be the judge of all men. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. It is to execute justice and judgment. And one edge of the sword will give mercy to those who obey his will and do his will and submit in repentance and faith to him. And that edge of the sword is the edge of mercy and kindness in the gospel. But it's a two-edged sword, and the other edge of the sword is sharp and piercing and cutting and condemning, and it damns the wicked. Two-edged, therefore, because of mercy in Christ, but also there is wrath and judgment in Christ, and he is the one before whom all the world must stand. Now, in the light of that vision, then, John fell down. And, dear friends, the whole Bible is filled with examples of how men and women, when they see the glory of God, likewise they fall down. There's a case in the narrative about the life of Abraham in Genesis 17, you will recall it, where we're told that Abraham fell on his face. It was for the same reason, awe and worship. And we have the same thing with Moses at the burning bush. That famous episode, you recall, when he saw the bush burning but not consumed, and he drew near to see what this phenomenon was, and God spoke to him, "Draw not nigh hither, take the shoes from off thy feet, the place whereon thou standest is holy." And what are we told next? We're told that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And we have this again even in the case of the Apostle Paul at his own conversion, when he saw the wonderful glory of Christ in his exalted character again. And what are we told about him? That Paul said to him, "Lord, who art thou?" And he was blind for 3 days and had to be led about by the hand. The lesson is the same, that true religion is shot through with the fear of God. Godliness begins with the fear of God. The Christian life is a life filled with the fear of God. Not, of course, every kind of fear. Not the fear of God which consists of horror or dread. Not that sort of fear which consists of recoiling from God. But respect and worship and honor and the desire to do his will. Well, my friend, let me ask you, how is it in your life? Do you have this fear of God? Is this the sort of experience you have had yourself? You see, real Christianity is not just acquiring knowledge, not just learning the catechism, although that's very important. Real religion consists of an experience. And this is what happens essentially at every genuine conversion. People have this awe and worship and fear. So the second thing then in my text is this. Christ's loving reassurance to John. What are we told? He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. He laid his right hand upon me. Now, this was a gracious gesture, and it was intended to be of comfort, obviously, to John. It was the Lord Jesus Christ reminding him that he was the same Christ that he had known before. Even though before he had never seen the glory like this, yet Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The Jesus of the Gospels is the Jesus of the Acts of the Apostles and of the Epistles. He is the Jesus of the future. He is the Jesus of the Judgment Day. There is no difference. The same Jesus is one and unchanged throughout history. And that's the lesson that comes to us right here. And so our Lord, in laying his right hand upon him, were to say to him, be not afraid. I am the same as ever I was. Now, friends, we make a difference between the Jesus who was in a state of humiliation from the Jesus who is in a state of exaltation. And the difference is this. When Christ was in a state of humiliation, his glory was there, but it was not seen. It was veiled over by his human nature. Only once is it recorded in the Gospels that his glory shone through. I wonder if you remember that occasion. On the Mount of Transfiguration, with Peter, James, and John, this same John, as they were there at the mountaintop in the darkness, suddenly our Lord's whole body and his clothes shone with brilliance, so that no laundry on earth could whiten them better. He shone with glory, and speaking to him were Moses and Elijah. For a few moments, they saw his glory bursting through, shining through. For a moment, the curtains, as it were opened, and they saw him as he really is. And then the curtain closed, and he appeared to be as he was before, let us say, in his normal vision self. The vision of his normal self. But that is the Jesus Christ of the Gospels. And in the Gospels, he is nearly always referred to as Jesus. But I point out to you, in his state of exaltation, when he is risen from the dead, exalted at the right hand of the Father, and has resumed his visible glory before the angels and the spirits of the just above. The customary name for him in his state of exaltation is no longer Jesus. The more common name for him in the Acts of the Apostles and in the rest of the New Testament is not Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is that difference brought into the way of describing him? Now, for this reason, to show us that he is now to be acknowledged as being conqueror over death and the grave. He has now returned to his glory. And I point out to you that it is a mistake to be always referring to him now as Jesus. It is one of the things which is being brought in again in our times. All liberals and modernists refer to him as Jesus. And it's even coming in evangelical churches. We refer to him as no one else but Jesus. Well, he is Jesus. But in the Acts of the Apostles and in the Epistles and Revelation, he is much more frequently referred to as the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is now exalted to his glory. Now, dear friends, John was shaken to the very depths of his being when he saw the essential glory of Christ. And it reminds us that there are some things that we cannot stand to see. Some people are always prying into God's secrets. They want to understand about predestination, and they want to understand about election and reprobation, supralapsarianism, and these profound things of God. And they speak about them as though they were little conundrums for the human mind to solve. But there are things about God and his spiritual world that we cannot bear to receive. Let me mention one or two. Have you ever realized that you could not stand it if you were to see into your own heart? No man could stand the sight of his own sins. If God were to show you the abominations of your own heart, if you were to see into the depravity and corruption of your own heart, you would die.